Imagine talking with someone about their commitment to the Lord. And at one point they say, well, I take my commitment on a day-to-day basis. I see what the day brings, and I go with what I feel. Imagine if your spouse said that to you. I take commitment with you, Tracy, on a day-to-day basis. I just kind of see how the day works out, and I go with what I feel. Imagine your boss says that to you about your job and his commitment to you. Well, you know, I take my commitment to you on a day-to-day basis. I'll see what the day brings, and I'll go with what I feel. That's not commitment. Whether it's on the job, whether it's in your marriage, or whether with it you're God, you can't make decisions based on circumstances at the time and call that commitment, because that's not what commitment is. Even by definition in the dictionary, commitment is an agreement or pledge to do something in the future, a pledge of duty. And when we talk about commitment, today we're talking about this commitment as it relates to obedience. To be a Christian, it's clear that the Bible says there must be commitment. All throughout Scripture, God is showing this over and over again, the manifestation of that he is committed to the people that he's trying to serve, asking them to be committed to him. There's no other way to follow God. And there must be obedience. Obedience, the act or the instant of obeying. While today in the religious world it is a sticky word, it causes debates and people never want to say anything about obedience. But Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey me. I don't know how Jesus can make that more clear. But there must be faith. God calls people to have faith in him, in the things that he is doing to bring redemption to the world. So this morning in our consideration, that's what I want you to recognize, that faith is the fuel to both commitment and obedience. Psalm 37, verse 5 says this, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like the noonday. Or Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. And he tells the very familiar parable. But Jesus says, who acts on them. In James's comment, in James chapter 2, verse 18, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what are we talking about? When we are talking about our relationship with God, what does it look like? What's it supposed to represent? What is it supposed to show to the world our understanding of our relationship with God? There's this very interesting point that if you look in Matthew 4, verse 19, and Matthew 9, and verse 9, when Jesus calls the apostles and he says, follow me, we talk about, well, what they actually did is they literally followed Jesus around and they walked with him on the same streets where he was and they listened to his teaching. They probably ate with him and they followed him. And that teaching has no application to us. That's true. Because we can't follow literally Jesus along the road. But the call to be his chosen ones is to follow where he leads us to go. Just as he was leading those 12. And in a commentary by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, kind of a little hero of mine, he was a German preacher who was cast into a concentration camp during Hitler's regime because he spoke out against the evil that Hitler was doing to the Jews. He makes this comment about that call. The call goes forth and it is once followed by the response of obedience. The response of the disciples is an act of obedience. How could the call immediately evoke obedience? What is behind the immediacy of following? The call of response is Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus who calls, and because it is Jesus, Levi follows at once. The encounter is a testimony to the absolute, direct, and unaccountable authority of Jesus. There is no need of any preliminaries and no other consequence but obedience to the call. Because Jesus is the Christ, he has the authority to call and to demand obedience to his word. Jesus summons men to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. Not a word of praise is given to the disciple for his decision for Christ. We are not expected to contemplate the disciple, but only him who calls and his absolute authority. According to our text, there is no road to faith or discipleship, no other road, only obedience to the call of Jesus. We oftentimes talk about the gospel invitation. And certainly it is true that Jesus invites us to follow him. And there is certainly, in the context of even Jesus' nature, the reality that there is this graciousness and there's kindness in the way of him offering us this invitation. But it's not like the invitation that you get in the mail and throw in the trash. Oh, I can't make it. Oh, I'm already committed that weekend. The invitation of Jesus is offered kindly and lovingly. But it is not a call that allows you to say, oh, by the way, I can't. The call of Jesus to follow him is, yes, Lord, I will. It is a command because he is the King. It is a command because he is God in the flesh. It is a command that tells us to no longer resist in our rebellion. So look at Luke chapter 14. How Jesus addresses this in one conversation. In Luke chapter 14. Notice verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Therefore, so no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what it will be seasoned. Notice Jesus says four things. That you cannot be a disciple if you love yourself more than him. And Jesus says you cannot be a disciple if you love him less than your family. And you cannot be a disciple if you're unwilling to suffer. He says that in verse 27. And then he says, you cannot be a disciple if you care more for material things than the things of God. Commitment and obedience are connected to this truth about being a disciple. And Jesus says it, you cannot be a disciple. Because to him, the commitment of obedience that a disciple requires is not something that is coerced upon the disciple. It is something that is drawn out of the disciple by the power and the allure and the authority of Christ the King. And you will be a disciple when you start to love him more than you. You will be a disciple if you start to love him more than you love your family. You will be a disciple if you're willing to suffer with him. And you will be a disciple if you start to love the things of God more importantly than you love anything else in this world. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, with that being said, that means commitment is a process. Just like when Tracy and I committed to be parents, the baby's born, woohoo, we're parents. And then everybody else knows what happens on day two. And then day three, day seven, day 10, right? It just gets easier, right? Every day. Those children keep getting older. They just get easier to take care of. And even as they get older, they just get more obedient every day. Right? No. So when we were committed to become parents, we knew what that commitment required of us. Why is that any different when someone decides to follow God? But it is a process. It is not perfection. It is not a process that says that every day if you don't check every box, you are a failure. Any more than a parent is a failure if they fail to check every box every day. So too, when we are following Christ, and he tells us, he just simply says, you can't be my disciple if all of these things are more important to you. But if I am more important than all of these things, you can be my disciple. Because he wants us to commit to that obedience. But the truth is also, is that obedience is an act of love. The text, John chapter 14, verse 15, we already read. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice John also says in 1 John chapter 2, this is how that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know God and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is completed. This is how we know we are in him. The apostles remind us that if we're loving God, it's going to manifest itself in the way that we're keeping his commands. And notice John doesn't say, if you are loving God, you're keeping at least half of his commands. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you'll at least keep my commands on Sunday. Jesus and John both say, if you love him, you will keep his commands. Sorry, I'm moving back forward. So, by commitment, through obedience, faith powers our relationship with God. Call it a triangle of reality, but the reality is that if we are obedient to God, it's because we have committed to God to do what he says, and what fuels us in that desire to do what God wants us to do is faith. So this morning I want to look at three examples quickly. The first is the example of Naaman. Look in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a lengthy reading, but we're going to read through verse 14. It may be familiar to most of you, and today I'm reading from the New American Standard. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as the letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how it is seeking a quarrel against me." So it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a message to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to Naaman and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have done it, or would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman is a great character study. And a lot of times when we turn to character studies, sometimes I think it is that we want like Superman in our character studies. And frankly, folks, I don't really want a Superman in my character study. You know why? Because I'll never be Superman. And neither will you. In a character study, it's always important to note that these people are truly human. And here Naaman is just exactly that. But the things that we're talking about this morning, he manifests in the entire story. First, there is the commitment. He gathered the planned gift of thanks that he was going to give. You notice that when he hears about it and he goes and he speaks, then he gets the permission to go and he gets the letter to go to the king of Israel. King to king, these letters exchange. But when Naaman left, he left with the bounty to give the gift. Because he was committed to whatever truth that he had been told, that this prophet in Israel was going to do something. Now, admittedly, he will be confused. He will think, "Oh, he's just going to wave his hands over me and he's going to make me well." And he thought, "Well, why would I ever get wet inside the filthy River Jordan?" But he started with that commitment that made him come. But the Bible is very clear also, is that he eventually obeyed Elisha to receive the miraculous healing from God. The Bible even says it in very clear and intentional terms. I want you to notice again in verse 14. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God." That the historian wants you and I to understand that his response was not a response of denial. It was not even a response I'm just going to do it anyway. He did it in accordance to the command of the prophet of Israel. He was acting in obedience because of the commitment that had brought him to this very moment. And here's the point. Everything that transpired was his faith. Certainly it manifests itself in verse 14 when he obeys the command. But look at the things that made him need to trust. A girl who had been taken captive in their conquest told his wife, "I really wish your husband would meet the prophet in Samaria because he would make him well." So Naaman's wife tells him what this little girl, who's a slave girl, has said. Then the text just tells us that Naaman then goes to the king and asks for permission to go. And he goes. What prompted this commitment but nothing more than faith in the message of hope that had been offered to him that came from a little girl? And then when he arrives, and then the prophet gives that instruction, you need to dip in the Jordan 7 times. He gets mad because it's not what he expected. But then his servants come back to him and remind him, what's changed? You came here with a commitment that you would be healed. You came here with the intent of obeying whatever it is that this prophet said, and now he has not done. But if he had asked you to do any great thing, you would have done it, except for this one thing that you don't want to do. And so the Bible says he went and he acted. He acted by faith. Because commitment by obedience in faith is what defines our true relationship with him. Then there's the example of Abraham. Look in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Beginning in verse 1. I won't read all of the text, just a portion of it, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, notice beginning in verse 9. And so they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." The test of Abraham. Number one, he is an older man now. He's well into his over in his hundreds. He's already lived his life, at least as far as we know, for almost 4 decades, walking as a friend of God. So here comes this test where the son of promise has now come, and this son of promise is the only son from him and his wife Sarah. And God says, "Sacrifice him to me." The Bible just says in verse 3, "So Abraham rose in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering." Notice he didn't go to the mountain with his son to negotiate with God. Notice he didn't go to the mountain just to say, well, I'm just going to do part of what God said. I'm going to go to the mountain. We're going to go home. But notice that he packed up his son and he packed up the wood for the sacrifice. He had commitment to the demand God had made him. I don't know what he thought. I don't know what he struggled with. I don't know, I can imagine as a father, all of the thoughts that would have gone through his mind. But the significant point is that when he had that wood loaded, he was committed to what God had asked him to do. He still hasn't obeyed it, but he was committed to it. But then he raised his arm with knife in it to slay his son. Not only was he committed by packing the wood before they traveled all the way to the mountain, but when the moment came, everybody, and he had already probably had to soften the concerns of his son as his son watched everything happen. And where is the sacrifice? God will provide. And as his son is placed up, Abraham raises his arm. Abraham obeyed. And here's an interesting point. The writer of James, in James chapter 2, uses this event to illustrate faith. And notice this is what he says. In James chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That Abraham's act of faith was exactly just that. But here's the connection. The writer of Hebrews says, Abraham considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. That when Abraham was acting all throughout this commitment and obedience, he had the faith that God was going to somehow bring his son back to him. Call that great faith? But that's the commitment of obedience that's driven, fueled by faith. And of course, one last example is, of course, Jesus. He was committed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to this earth. And he came to this earth by leaving behind everything that he had once known to be God and wore upon him human flesh to accomplish his Father's purpose. He was committed to the task. And he obeyed it. For I do always those things that please him, Jesus says. But turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, in the last exhortation of the developing argument from the writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus' sacrifice, he'll say in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Notice what he says as he quotes verses 5 through verse 10. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, hast thou seen a pleasure in them, he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, and by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If it wasn't for Jesus having the commitment to leave, if it wasn't for Jesus to have the will to obey his Father and to act with faith that this body that the Lord has appointed for him to have would ultimately become the atoning sacrifice, we would never know what the commitment of obedience really looks like. In fact, Jesus says, if you remember, on the day in which he was crucified, the last words that he said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. No greater act of faith there could be. Because Jesus is, in very real terms, the perfect model of this commitment of obedience. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that you should follow in his steps. You should follow in his steps. I thought there was another slide. That we must be disciples that understand that the steps that he lived in his life are steps that we have to follow in. Not necessarily running into the temple and overturning a table. Not necessarily when someone makes us mad, stooping down and riding into the ground. But the example of everything that his life represented. And that is, he was committed to what his Father had asked of him. He was willing to obey, even to the point of death, what his Father had asked of him. And he manifested faith in his Father every day that he was present in this life. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. To speak of obedience, you have to speak of commitment. Because it is faith that fuels them both. So Jesus knows, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. Because Jesus knows that once faith has truly encaptured your heart and you've learned to trust God of all that he is, you're willing to commit your life to him and obey him in all that you are required to do. My sheep will follow me. And then the writer of Hebrews concludes chapter 5, verse 7, verse 9, or concludes our lesson for us. And he says, during Jesus' earthly life, this is verse 7 of chapter 5, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal life for all who obey him. Obedience is not a bad word. It is the word that defines our relationship with God. One last point. When Naaman, with commitment and obedience, fueled by faith, did what was asked of him, his body was restored. When Abraham committed to take his son and raise the knife in obedience to slay him, fueled by faith, knowing that God would provide his son back to him, God provided a sacrifice. And then Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus committed to the task that his Father had given him, and he obeyed what it was that his Father had given him for trusting in him. There was a reward. I would say that that reward could be the glory of his Father, Perhaps that reward is the glory of the completed prophecies. But ladies and gentlemen, the real reward was you. That's why Jesus did what he did. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. He died for you because of his commitments of obedience through faith. He's left us an example. This morning, if you need to become a Christian, this song encourages you to draw nearer ever to God. But you can't draw near to him in holiness without forgiveness that his grace brings by the sacrifice of Christ. So this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and are willing to repent of your sin, we would be happy to baptize you in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you would be given the promise of that commitment and obedience and faith that comes to you as a new creature in Christ.